Author Eric Weiner recently argued that the nation's fastest growing religious demographic is what he called the nuns. And he wasn't referring to ladies. He was referring to the none of the above category. The people who, when they're asked to give their religious affiliation, they check the box, none of the above. Americans with no religious affiliation, the nuns believe in everything and they believe in nothing. According to Weiner, they drift spiritually and dabble in everything from Sufism to Kabbalah to Catholicism and Judaism. The nuns are skeptical about every faith and unwilling to close the door on any faith. He said nuns don't get hung up on whether a religion is true or not, and instead subscribe to William James's maxim that truth is what works. But another way, true religion is whatever makes you feel good. The American revolutionary Thomas Paine paved the way for these nuns. In 1794, Paine wrote, "I do not believe in the creed professed by the Jewish church, by the Roman church, by the Greek church, by the Turkish church, by the Protestant church, nor by any church that I know of. My own mind is my church." Now, how many people do you know? How many nuns do you know who say roughly the same thing? And when you do meet one of these religious skeptics, what do you say to them? And how do you live in front of them in such a way that you might convince them that Jesus is, in fact, the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him? I once saw a Unitarian church with a sign out front that said, "The church that puts its faith in you." That may be good for many of the nuns, but I am not worthy of such faith. Jesus, however, is. This morning, I want us to see how Jesus addressed skeptics. You may find his approach surprising. Most of the skeptics that Jesus faced were Jewish. Many of them had a great admiration for Jesus, but the more he talked, the more he identified himself, the more information that he gave them about his ministry, the less inclined they were to follow him. Jesus had a way of repelling seekers. He had a way of turning people away from him, especially those who were following him for the wrong reasons. That may sound strange, but turn, if you would, in your Bible to John chapter 6, verses 25 through 59. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 755. It's a long passage. It is a dialogue between Jesus and many seekers. And in this dialogue, we come to understand why, in a sense, Jesus' words repelled so many people. He presented them with five controversial ideas. And our job this morning is to listen to Jesus, to take him at his word, to digest these five controversial ideas. And my prayer for you is certainly not that you would be repelled by Jesus' words like so many were in Jesus' day and like so many are today, but that the opposite would happen, that the Holy Spirit would draw you closer to the Savior Jesus Christ. Five controversial ideas. First, nothing in this world will ever satisfy you. Nothing in this world will ever satisfy you. Look, if you would, at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Now remember, the day before, Jesus had fed over 20,000 people who had come to hear him preach and to see him perform miracles. And then they wanted to make him king. He didn't want to be made an earthly king. And so he dispersed the crowd. He went alone to pray. He spent some time with his disciples, and now the crowd has clearly followed him. They've discovered where he is, and Jesus is not pleased to see them because he knows that they aren't really interested in him or his message, they are interested in breakfast. That's what it comes down to. They wanted food. Now, part of me is surprised that Jesus didn't just walk away from them in disgust. But I'm glad he didn't, because I know that I have done and that I still do the same thing. I turn to Jesus often, not for who he is, but for what he can do for me. Jesus had great compassion on the crowd, and so he instructed them with these great words: do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man, and here he says that he can give them more than breakfast. He can give them a spiritual feast that will never run out. The crowd was satisfied with mere food, bread and fish. Jesus was offering them eternal life. Recently, a number of studies have come out that link affluence to depression. There have been a number of studies that are showing that the wealthier a people are, the more depressed they get. The more you have, the less likely you are to be content. And the evidence is compelling. And what's really fun, in a sad sort of way, is seeing these scientists explain why this is the case. Some doctors say that we are suffering from nature deficit disorder. Now, coming from Oregon, I can appreciate that. They say our minds are not wired to spend as much time as we spend indoors on the computer with a smartphone in hand. And so depression, they say, is sort of our brain mentally collapsing in on itself for lack of outdoor stimulation. Well, I agree that in all of human history, there has never been an age that has had so much and yet been so empty. But the problem isn't our brain. The problem is our heart. God simply didn't design us to be satisfied by the things that affluence brings. God didn't design us to be satisfied by more food and more sex and more gadgets and more stuff. We are designed for what Jesus calls eternal, everlasting life. Do you remember in Chariots of Fire when Eric Liddell said that when he ran, he felt God's pleasure? Well, that's a little bit of what eternal life is like. Even now in this world, it's the experience of being what God called you to be and doing what God called you to do. It's the state, even more fundamentally, it's the state of being declared righteous by God, of God looking at you and seeing you as a sinner and yet declaring that because of what someone else did, you are now righteous. That's what eternal life is like. It's the feeling of knowing that you are part of God's perfect and good plan. Having eternal life is like having a passport to a beautiful country, and the customs agent will never turn you away. Jesus described it as cool water that never runs out, or food that never spoils. Jesus knows why you are living the American dream and yet are still empty. And it's not because you don't spend enough time outside. It's because you have yet to realize that God designed you for eternal life. And until you have that life, you will never be satisfied. You have sinned against a good and holy God, and that sin has left some of you spiritually dead. And until you repent and believe the good news of the gospel, you will never, ever be fulfilled. You need eternal life. That's the first controversial idea that Jesus presented to these skeptics. Here's the second. You cannot save yourself. Look at verse 28. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Now, they didn't really know what Jesus was talking about when he was speaking of this food that endures to eternal life, but it sounded good. I mean, clearly this is a good thing, and so they wanted to know what they could do, what God wanted them to do so that they could have this eternal life. And notice how Jesus answered them. He doesn't give them a law to obey. He doesn't give them a card to fill out. He doesn't give them a prayer to recite. He simply says the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Eternal life, this everlasting life, is not a paycheck that you earn by doing. It is a gift that you receive by believing. It is God's work. The Jews wanted eternal life and they didn't know how to get it. And so Jesus tells them, believe. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You know, the Bible is really one long story making the crucial point that we cannot save ourselves. Think back to Abraham. Abraham needed a miracle to become a father. Think back to Moses, who lacked the confidence to lead God's people. Think back to Aaron, who led them into idolatry. To David, who committed murder to appease his lust. Think back to Peter, who abandoned Jesus. And Judas, who betrayed him. And Paul, who killed Jesus' followers. What's the point of all of this, if not to teach us that left to ourselves, unaided by God's Spirit, we would all forever and ever reject God. And our only hope is to take our eyes off of ourselves and to believe in the one that God has sent. So you can think of faith. Jesus says, believe, have faith. You can think of this faith as a coin with two sides. One side of the coin is a genuine command to believe. Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. And the other side of the coin is a gift that only God can give. And you and I are not called to understand how this can be both a command and a gift. We are called simply to believe that only God can make you clean, that only He can wash away your sin, that only He can renew you and revive you and restore you. Only God can do it. Our faith is not in us. Our faith is in Him. As Augustus Toplady wrote, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, no fear, with thy righteousness on, my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. With faith in the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ, your sins and transgressions are now hidden from view. You are clean, restored, and renewed. We are saved not by our work, our faith in the one who worked for us. So, controversial ideas. First, nothing in this world will ever satisfy you. Second, you cannot save yourself. And third, Jesus is the only evidence that you need. Jesus is the only evidence that you need. Look at verse 30. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The crowd wanted proof that Jesus had the words of eternal life. Even Moses, they said, gave us manna. Moses gave us bread from heaven. Can't you do the same thing, Jesus? If what you're saying is really true, well, then prove it to us. Give us the evidence that we need to believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that what you say is true. Now, you remember the crowd had just witnessed a miracle. I mean, just the day before, Jesus had fed over 20,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a few fish, and yet they still wanted evidence. Our own desire for evidence before we believe is not the result of the scientific revolution or the Enlightenment. It is simply human nature. We close our eyes to the evidence that is right in front of our eyes, and we scream to God demanding more. And Jesus responds to their skepticism by telling them, I am the evidence that you need. And I am the only evidence that you need. We saw it in verse 33. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You want a miracle. You want to see bread. The bread of God is he who comes down. But who is this? Verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. And then in verse 36, he puts the blame on them for not believing. After all, they have seen Jesus, but still they refuse to believe. All right? And that's where many people are today, isn't it? They have heard about Jesus. They have read about Jesus in the Bible or heard about Jesus being spoken about on television or from their friends, but still, they do not believe. And Jesus does not appear to be interested in giving them any more proof. He is the proof. He is the bread of life. Jesus presents himself as all the evidence you need, and then he calls you to come. Now, look again at verse 36. Do you think Jesus was discouraged when he was standing in front of, by this time, we don't know how many people are left talking to Jesus, but he knows that they saw him. They saw him do wonderful things. They saw him say wonderful things, and still they do not believe. Do you think that Jesus was discouraged? Well, I certainly don't know for sure. The text doesn't say, but I know that Jesus was fully human. He was fully God, but he was fully human. And I know that nobody likes to be rejected. I mean, when I tell you things, I like it when you believe me more than when you come up and say, I don't believe you. Jesus was fully human. He was preaching his heart out. Do you think he was discouraged when he spoke in front of all of them and said, you still do not believe? He is the proof. He is the bread of life. So what did Jesus do? If he was discouraged, what might he do? Where does he go when he faces rejection? What does he do when he speaks the truth but people still don't believe? Well, according to this passage, where he goes next is to remind himself and to teach the crowd that God is in control, that even though they see and hear, and even though they're not going to get any more evidence, God is in control. That's the point of verses 37 through 39. God is in control. There's no need for Jesus to change plans or to alter course or to pull another loaf from under his hat. God is in control. The Father has a plan. He will give. The Father will give people to Jesus. The Father has a plan. And those people whom the Father gives, they will come to Jesus. All that the Father gives will come to Jesus. And better yet, they will stay with Jesus because Jesus won't lose any of them. They will all be raised up on that last day. God is in control. But who are these people that the Father will give to the Son? I mean, do we have a list? Can we get a hold of that list? Who are these people that will come and who are these people that the Son will keep? Well, we don't have a list, but verse 40 tells us who they are. They are those who look to and who believe in Jesus Christ. They have eternal life. Today, Jesus wants us to know that God is in control. And let me tell you how this can be an encouragement to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul wrote to a church that was quarreling. People were jealous over one another. This guy was a really good preacher. This guy was a really good evangelist. This guy was a really good small group leader, and so on. And everyone was struggling with pride and with insecurity, and the unity of the church was at risk and out of control. And here comes Jesus, and here comes Paul, and he says to them, "What is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow." And so here are all these individuals, and they're standing before Jesus, and Jesus is telling them, "Still you do not believe, but I am not discouraged. My words will not return empty or void. God will give to me all whom he desires. All that he gives to me will come to me, and I will keep them and raise them up on the last day." And Paul, speaking to the church, says, "Here you are. You're concerned. You're quarreling. You're wondering, what role do I have? What can I do?" And Paul says, "You preach. You share the gospel. But who are you? It's God who gives life. It's God who makes things grow. You may be wondering this morning what your role is in the kingdom of God. You may be discouraged because you don't see much fruit in your own ministry, or because you see a lot of fruit in the ministry of somebody else in the church. But remember, God is in control. Your job is not to measure the fruit of your ministry. Your job is to be faithful. Your job is to be faithful. God is in control. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are at work, and our confidence is in God to save sinners, to grow the church, to minister to souls, to save our children. So what then is our role? What are we to do? Well, the answer is in verse 40. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. So here is our calling: to point so that people can see the Son, and to preach so that people can believe in the Son. We point and we preach. We point and we preach, and we leave the results to God. Now, as we head into this presidential election season, we are accustomed to seeing people on street corners, on our television sets, and they are holding up all sorts of colorful signs, and they're wearing all sorts of colorful T-shirts, and they've got names plastered all over them. And these zealous volunteers are giving of their time and their energy to point us to a man or a woman that we should elect to be president of the United States. But I want to know, to whom this morning are you pointing? We point. To whom are you pointing? To whom is Mount Vernon pointing to today? Almost 20 years ago, I thought that I had the best job that a college graduate could ever have. I was a staffer for a United States senator, and I had a wonderful job, and I thought, this is really great. And when people back home asked me, "Well, how are things going?" I would tell them with utmost sincerity that I have the best job that I could have ever hoped for, but my church is even better. Now, what makes a 23-year-old young man who has the best job that he could ever have hoped for genuinely say that his church is even better? That congregation pointed me to the Son. That congregation taught me that Jesus Christ is better than my work. They taught me to treasure Christ more than my work, more than politics. And how did they do this? I mean, how did this congregation of people just like you have such an effect on me? At every gathering, Christ was preached. In personal conversation after personal conversation, Christ was pointed out. And so I learned as a young man to look to the Son, to believe in Him, and to enjoy eternal life. And so, Mount Vernon, to whom are you pointing? What are you preaching about? Point to and preach about the Son. Only He can give eternal life. Jesus is the evidence that you need. Fourth, you must believe in Him to live. You must believe in Him to live. Look at verse 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble about Him because He said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can He now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from Him comes to Me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only He has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is My flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Well, the tone has changed a bit, hasn't it? They realize now that Jesus is claiming to be God. After all, as they would have understood, no mortal can come down from heaven. But they know Jesus, and more to the point, they know Jesus' dad. "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph?" And so they don't believe. They won't believe that Jesus, Joseph's son, is the bread of life. And so they grumble because they think they know Jesus' father. And so what does Jesus do in response? He identifies another father, His true father, the heavenly Father. Jesus responds by telling them that He alone knows God the Father. Look again at verse 44. "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." You think I'm Joseph's son, but the Father has sent Me, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, "They will all be taught by God." Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from Him comes to Me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Do you see what Jesus is saying? If you truly know God the Father, then you must come to Me. There is no eternal life outside of Me. You are not saved unless you submit your life to Me. Now, others may think that their own church is their own mind, but Jesus would beg to differ. Jesus reserved the right to define the church as those who have come to Jesus Christ. All those who know God must know the Son. Jesus is not one course on a buffet of world religions. Some suggest that Jesus is the bread and Muhammad is the fish and Buddha is the soup. And I'm not trying to trivialize this argument at all. Many, many people see it this way. But Jesus, in these very words, leaves no room for this so-called religious pluralism, which simply means that all religions make their way to God the Father. Jesus says that He alone knows God the Father. And if you want a relationship with God, then you must believe in the Son. And all those who truly have a relationship with God, they all, without exception, have a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, you have to believe in the Son. You must be known by Jesus. So when you share the gospel, it is so important to be clear that faith in Christ is necessary for eternal life. Jesus is not a nice accessory, an add-on to your faith. The car that you drive will drive whether or not you have a sunroof. But Jesus is the engine. And without the engine, the car will go nowhere. Jesus says you must eat of this bread in order to live forever. Don't let that metaphor confuse you. This is not a reference to the Lord's Supper as much as it is a colorful description of what faith is like. Just as a hungry man feeds on a loaf of bread, so we who are starving for life, we turn to Jesus, our only hope, and to eat of this bread this week. If you want to eat of the bread of life, you have to first confess your sin, declare to God that you are needy. Before you can eat, you have to acknowledge that you are hungry, that you need food. Before you can receive eternal life, you have to admit your need for Christ. And then, after you confess, turn. Turn to Christ. And this means giving up anything that would keep you from the Son. As James put it, friendship with the world is hatred toward God. So what this morning are you tempted to be close to that is not Christ? What in this world is drawing you away from Christ? That is what you turn from in order to say, I am eating of the bread of life. Our passage says that we are to believe in Christ. He is the one we turn to for forgiveness and for nourishment and strength. We're to believe in Christ. Friends are wonderful gifts from God. They are wonderful gifts. Spouses are tremendous. Children are a blessing from the Lord. But our faith must not be in them. Your wife is not the bread of life. Your husband is not the bread of life. Your children are not the loaves of life. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. It's our great privilege to believe on him and not on one another. First, nothing in this world will ever satisfy you. Second, you cannot save yourself. Third, Jesus is the only evidence you need. Fourth, you must believe in him to live. And finally, fifth, your life comes at the cost of his life. Controversial idea number five. Your life comes at the cost of his life. Many of you are familiar with J.R.R. Tolkien's famous trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. In the first book, The Fellowship of the Ring, a band of friends, adventurers, soldiers, warriors, including little Frodo the Hobbit, find themselves in a mountain running for their lives. And a great enemy is attacking them. There are swords and there are spears and there is a huge and horrible beast that is behind them. And he's terrible and he's strong and they're trying to get away and they run in the darkness and there's no turning back. And the only way out of this horrible situation is over a long, thin stone bridge. And the largest, most powerful enemy is right behind them. And all seems lost because Tolkien described the scene. Something was coming up behind them. What it was could not be seen. It was like a great shadow, in the middle of which was a dark form of man shape, maybe yet greater, and a power and terror seemed to be in it and to go before it. Now keep in mind that Tolkien was a Christian. He understood sin, and he used his writing to paint a verbal picture of its danger. And so we are all like this band of adventurers, and sin is dangerous and ugly and vicious and powerful, and it's behind us. And there are times when it seems like there is no hope. Well, getting back to the story. the only thing standing between that small band of warriors and this great monster, this great evil beast, is Gandalf. Gandalf the Wise, this old wizard. He's not much to look at, but he stands right in the middle. Everyone else has passed. They've crossed the bridge, and there is Gandalf, and he's standing in the middle of this bridge, and he turns around, and he sees this great, big, black beast, and he says, "You cannot pass." And the reader looks and thinks, well, of course he can pass. He's big and you're small, but Gandalf says, no, it shall not be. The beast, of course, is not in the mood to listen. And so he unleashes all of his fury against Gandalf. His hope is to kill Gandalf and all his friends. And Gandalf knew what had to be done. And so with one strike of his staff, he destroyed the bridge. The beast falls into the fiery abyss. But in order to save his friends, Gandalf had to die too. And so he also falls into the abyss. He gave his flesh and his blood for his friends. He died for those that had been given to him, entrusted to his care. All right, so keep that in mind as we turn back to Jesus and look, if you would, at verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. These Jews didn't understand what Jesus meant when he said, this bread is my flesh. And the funny thing is, Jesus really doesn't try to explain it to them. He just repeats it. If they would have any hope of eternal life, we know that it would come at the cost of his life. They didn't understand, but we do. Because of our sin, we were without hope. We were defeated and at the cusp of everlasting death. We could not save ourselves. But Jesus stepped in. And he did what we could not do. He gave his own life. He bore the wrath of God, not on a bridge, but on a cross. He gave up his life so that we could live. And when we then turn to him today in repentance and in faith, we are eating the bread of life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mystery of the gospel, a mystery that has been made known to us. We thank you for this great gift of eternal life, that it satisfies us. It fills us. It gives us knowledge of you as you have come to know us. And we pray by your grace and for your glory that we would live lives of repentance, turning from those things that don't honor you, and lives of faith, believing in the one whom you have sent. We praise you this morning for this amazing and costly grace. We praise you for the Savior who gave up his life that we might live, and then who rose from the dead to prove that everything that he said was true. Captivate our hearts with this glorious truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.